make sure you picked up the half sheet note page in the hallway. If you didn't get one of these, they're on the little table right outside the doors. Make sure you get one. You can't see the game without a scorecard, as they used to say at the ball game, you know. So just a little thing to kind of help you follow along with the lesson this morning on self-control. You want to get convicted? Do a study on self-control. So let's pray together, and we'll get our class started. Our Father, we are thankful once again for this opportunity, meeting together, serving and worshiping together. Thank you for freedom to do so. Thank you for the comfortable place to meet and the fellowship we can enjoy together. Help us today to truly honor you with our devotion and our desire to live for Christ, and pray that you'd help us learn and grow and mature as we spend this time together today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, as you know, if you've been here, we've been doing this study on respectable sins. And so my question this morning to start off with is, what is there about a lack of self-control that is respectable? In what area could a person lack self-control, a believer, and be considered respectable? Anybody have a suggestion? I've been thinking about this for a week or two, and I haven't come up with one yet, so help me out. Where could we show lack of self-control and it be considered respectable in the Christian community?
Maybe the amount we consume.
The amount we consume, and that would be respectable.
Being social,
by eating with folks. What about in enthusiasm? Could we be at the point of a lack of self-control in our enthusiasm over, you fill in the blank, and that be respectable? Well, it probably is when it comes to sports in some circles, right? It would be considered respectable to be really enthusiastic. I mean, you know, be overboard enthusiastic when it comes to sports. But like I said, I've had trouble coming up with some way this could be respectable to lack self-control. Now, my conclusion is that this area of self-control really sort of envelops the other things that have been talked about in this class over the last several weeks. For example, I think anger was one of the topics, right? Right? Okay. I missed several weeks, so I wasn't here for all of them, but I was told that was one of them. Last week, Pastor talked about contentment. All of these areas that, or most of the areas that have been dealt with, self-control is sort of the overarching virtue, it seems to me, that bears on all these others. So it's important that we study this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says one of the characteristics of the people of this age is a lack of self-control, or you want the good old English word in the King James, incontinent. Okay? That's the word that they translated it with. So we want to talk about self-control. And our purpose as on your outline sheet there is, to understand biblical self-control and how believers can be self-controlled. Now, we'll get to Titus there in a little bit, but let's open, first of all, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 28. I'm sure you're mostly familiar with this verse, Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 25:28. Now, who wrote that? Humanly speaking, who wrote that? Solomon. All right? Solomon wrote that. And here's another quote. We'll put this together with what Solomon said. Be sober and temperate. That's the idea of self-control. Be sober and temperate, and you will be healthy. Who do you suppose said that? Benjamin Franklin. Now, let me ask you, is Solomon a model of self-control? I don't think so. Is Benjamin Franklin a model of self-control? I don't think, from what I know about him, we would say that. My point is, remember the old song, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there? Well, everybody talking about self-control ain't exercising it, ain't doing it. Including Solomon, who wrote that. The scriptures had quite a bit to say about self-control, and we'll get to some of these later in more detail, but Titus talks about how the grace of God trains us to live self-controlled lives. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 commands us to be self-controlled. 2 Peter 1, 6 tells us to supplement our knowledge with self-control. So what is self-control? Well, you can Google it, and you'll find something like this. The ability to regulate one's emotions, thoughts, and behaviors to achieve goals and avoid negative consequences. Anything wrong with that? It's okay as far as it goes, isn't it? The Webster's 1828 dictionary, habitual moderation in regards to the natural appetites and passions. That's a pretty good succinct statement. Again, not really dealing with biblical self-control. If you want a scientific understanding of self-control, the part of the brain primarily responsible for self-control is the dorsolateral prefrontal cortex. You got that? Which is located in the frontal lobe. Okay, now we know that's somewhere in the front, right? We know that much. Doc maybe can help us out here. It acts as the brain's executive control center, helping us evaluate consequences, weigh options, and inhibit impulse behaviors. So even scientifically, they recognize God has built into us a part of our brain that is designed to help us do this. Interesting, I thought. But do any of these actually define biblical self-control? And the answer is, I think, no. Now, self-control is recognized as being important in a lot of different areas, a lot of different circles of society. Dale Carnegie said this, everybody in the world is seeking happiness, and there's one sure way to find it. That's by controlling your mind. Well, okay, that's important that we control our minds. Mark Twain said, laws control lesser men, self-control controls the greater ones. And that's actually a pretty true statement, I would say. So he recognized, Robert Lee said, I cannot trust a man to control others if he cannot control himself. How many are old enough to remember the campaign, Just Say? Who was that? Who kind of? Who? No. Betty Ford actually started it earlier than even than the Reagans. Betty Ford was the first one. It was against drugs and alcohol, which she had had her problems with, and she had this campaign going. Well, again, that has to do with self-control. The root word of this for this word is an idea of dominion or dominion over something or over ourselves in this case. There are examples, great examples, we could name, I'm sure, examples of athletes who have shown great self-control in certain areas. When I was in junior high, I started trying to run cross country. Was never real good at it, but made a try. And there was a senior in our high school who was a young man that we all looked up to because he had gone from being a kind of a lazy, couch potato kind of a kid to a runner. And he had devoted himself for years now running, and he actually wound up setting some records in the state of Iowa for the mile and half mile at that time. They've been broken since, but he was a tremendous runner, and he was a senior when I was a seventh grader, and he exercised great self-control in certain areas of his life. When it came to training and diet and all those things, but other areas, you know, I wouldn't say he was exercising self-control. And you can think of these in other areas. There are religions that teach certain kinds of self-control about things. There are dieters who show great self-control. Musicians, writers sometimes show great self-control when it comes to their work and so on. But look at, with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What is the motivation for those who are showing self-control outside of or apart from biblical self-control? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where Paul talks about some athletes. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Okay, there are many people who are exercising self-control for a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So there's the motivation of people, because you probably, we all probably know some unsafe person who exercises real self-control in some areas of their life. But there's a reason for that. That is not necessarily biblical self-control. In the 1970s, there was a professor at an Ivy League school. So, you know, take that for whatever that means. his name was Walter Mischel. He became known as the Marshmallow Man. He wanted to try to figure out if young people differed in their self-control. So he devised this test where he would put a five-year-old child in a room with a marshmallow with the promise that if they didn't eat the marshmallow in the 15-minute time period that they were all alone by themselves in that room, they'd get two marshmallows. And he ran, he had quite a number of young people that he ran through this test. And here's what the New York Times reported about his test. And because they followed these kids then for years following that test. The preschoolers who waited longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than the ones who did not. In later years, they were thinner, earned more advanced degrees, used less cocaine, and coped better with stress. Interesting study. Now, people have debunked his study since that because environment affects how we respond to things. Sorry for the sarcasm, but anyway. that was a well-recognized study in this day. But what about biblical self-control? This is what we want to emphasize and talk about today. Turn with me to that Titus reference. Excuse me. Chapter 2. The first 12 verses of Titus chapter 2 uses the word self-control four different times. And it's almost like this is kind of the summary for Christian conduct. You'll notice in these verses, in verse 1, he's talking about older men having self-control. In verse 3, he talks about the older women. He doesn't use the word self-control, but what he says about them is a description of self-control. Verses 4 and 5, the younger women are to have self-control. Verse 6, the young men are to have self-control. And in verse 12, for all of us, the grace of God trains us to have self-control. So each time, self-control is something apparently that can be learned, trained, and it's the grace of God that trains us in self-control. Now, we'll come back to that more later. I just point out these other verses at this point in time. Galatians 5:23, self-control is the climax of the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, self-control is one of the first virtues required of spiritual leaders. 1 Peter chapter 4, it's on there. 1 Peter 4, 7, we're commanded to have self-control. 2 Peter 1, 6, we're to supplement our faith with self-control so that we be not ineffective or unfruitful. So that brings us back to the idea of Proverbs 25:28. Why is self-control so important? Well, because obviously without it, we're like a city without a wall, no protection. Or can I put it in modern day terms? We're like a country with no air defense, which we've seen an example of in recent days, right? They can be bombed at will. That describes a person who has no self-control in their life. They are defenseless to temptation and things that will come into their life. So look on the back of your sheet. This first statement, as I said there on the top of it, this is sort of my attempt. I was going to try to have a definition of self-control, and, well, I couldn't come up with a real definition, so I basically tried to describe it based on my study and borrowing from others, what others have said, and so forth. Biblical self-control is only possible through submission to the enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, we need to view it as it is presented in the Scriptures as both a gift and a duty. This is not a let go and let God proposition. The source of biblical self-control is not of ourselves, but we are to be actively involved in cultivating self-control. As the Hebrews of the Old Testament were given the land, quote, yet they had to take it town by town, so we are promised the fruit of self-control, yet we're to be actively involved in practicing it. Now, I wanted to give you one other quote here. This is from a well-known pastor and author. He's talking about Galatians 5:16, where it's actually, it doesn't talk about self-control, but talks about walking by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, which I think we'd all agree that's basically talking about self-control, among other things. But here's what this man says. In the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, man's will is active and commitment is called for. The Christian is not to sit on the sidelines, as it were, and simply watch the Holy Spirit do battle for him. He's called to consider himself, quote, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. To refuse to let sin reign in his mortal body, Romans 6:12. To resist presently, to resist presenting the members of his body as instruments of unrighteousness, Romans 6:13. But rather to present them as instruments of righteousness to God, Romans 6:13. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary, Galatians 6:9. The believer who is led by the Holy Spirit must be willing to go where the Spirit guides him, do what the Spirit leads him to do. To claim surrender to the Holy Spirit is, but not be personally involved in God's work, is to call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what he says, Luke 6:46. That quote is from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Galatians. He calls this the apparent paradox of the divine and human coming together. And he mentions several places where this whole idea is mentioned. So, for the believer, self-control is multifaceted, including control over the inner man, the outer man, involves control of our mind, our body, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, our attitudes, our tongue, over all these passions of the flesh which war against your soul, 1 Peter 2:11. So it's not just self-control in a certain area, like an athlete or somebody who, you know, shows great self-control in certain areas, but not other areas. We all could name athletes who control, you know, have great self-control when it comes to certain things about their particular sport, but in their other areas of their life, they're out of control. It's exhibited every day out there in the media. So that's not biblical self-control. Now, I want to show you one interesting passage regarding self-control, and then we want to get down to the nitty-gritty and how do we actually see this as for the believer to exercise self-control. But turn back to Acts chapter 24. I found this very instructive. Here's Paul, and he's a prisoner now. He's still in Tiberias, hasn't been taken to Rome yet. And he has this audience, Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, with this man called Felix, a Roman official of that area. So verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned, now here's Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Now, question. Remember what the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world about in John 16:8. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. What is Paul doing in Acts 24 and verse 25? He's reasoning with Felix about what? Well, righteousness, coming judgment, self-control. Is that the same as the opposite of sin? There is a sense in which we could say the lack of self-control is sin, because it's lack of self-control that even for the unbeliever, a man like Felix, I don't know what all his personal sins were, but Paul was reasoning with him exactly what the Holy Spirit was convicting the man about: sin, righteousness, and judgment. That, I think, ought to be a lesson for us as we have opportunity to reason with people about the Scriptures and about the Lord Jesus and their salvation. We ought to talk about the things the Holy Spirit is convicting the world about: sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So that's I found that a very interesting use of this word. All right. Now, the key verse to try to reconcile all of this, Philippians chapter 2. Look with me now. Philippians chapter 2. How do we bring all this together? How do we resolve the tension between self-control being the gift of the Spirit, and yet we're commanded to exercise self-control? Is there a way that we can bring these two together? And I think Philippians 2 and verse 13 is the key to that. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." All right, would we agree that his good pleasure would include self-control? Can we agree on that? All right, good. I was in trouble if you didn't agree on that. So, thinking about this verse, what are the two things in me, in you, that keep us from doing God's good pleasure? Well, look at the verse, because the verse tells us basically the two things that keep me from doing God's good pleasure. Number one, that's close. Pardon? Well, yeah, but let's get more basic than that. What's the first thing he says? God works in us both to what? To will. Our first problem is, I don't want to do what pleases God. Am I right? In that character, in that part of my flesh? Help me out. Is that not a part of your flesh? I want to know your secret if it's not a part of your flesh. Anybody here say, "Oh, I just always want to do what God wants me to do"? No, we don't want to. And secondly, what's the second part of the verse say? And to work his good pleasure. The idea here is he gives us the power to do it. First of all, I don't want to, and secondly, I can't in myself. So I've got two problems. I don't want to, and I can't. I'm in trouble, aren't I? But what does God do? God comes along, puts his spirit in us, and gives us the will to please him and the power to do so. I don't know if any of you are old enough, or maybe I run in the wrong circles, I don't know. But way back yonder, about 60 years ago, I heard this old gospel song. I don't know if any of you have heard this or not. God doesn't make us go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. Anybody else ever heard that song? Oh, kidding. I don't remember the rest of the song, but I remembered that part of it all these years. And that's exactly what this verse is all about. God gives us the will to do this, to have self-control by putting his spirit in us. So God is working in every believer, every one of us. God has put his spirit. He's working in us. And one of the things he wants us to develop is self-control. He gives us the will and he gives us the power to do so. Now, you say, well, okay, I understand that, but what about an example? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, a very interesting statement here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. All right, we would say, well, that makes sense. But notice the last phrase of the verse. The last phrase of the verse, for the sake of your prayers. Huh? What is that all about? Why do I need self-control when it comes to my praying? Well, I think there are several things that we could talk about, but I want us to see this particularly as an example of God working in us to give us the will and the purpose and the power to exercise self-control. So he said, Peter says that the end of things at hand, in other words, you know, the end is coming. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, go back with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. You'll recognize this verse, familiar verse to us. Matthew 26 and verse 51, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been praying. The disciples are falling asleep. And remember what he says to them in end of verse 40, he says, so could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that ye may not enter into temptation. What does this verse have to do with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7? Well, 1 Peter 4, 7 says we're to exercise self-control and sober-mindedness for the sake of our prayers. What were the disciples doing instead of praying? They were sleeping, weren't they? Did they face temptation in the immediate aftermath of this? Did they? Yeah, they sure did, didn't they? Because they, you know, here come the soldiers, and they're going to resting Jesus, and you know the story. You know, Peter wields his sword and so forth, Jesus has to intervene to even allow these disciples to escape the soldiers. They could have all been arrested, frankly, especially Peter. So yes, they faced real time of temptation, and that temptation went on as Jesus went on trial, and they all flee, and only a couple of them even show up at the trial. Peter and John seem to have sort of been there in the courtyard, at least temporarily, before Caiaphas and so on. And of course, then you know what happens with Peter. And we just heard about Pastor preached on that not long ago, about Peter's denial. So there were all kinds of temptations coming. Jesus says you need to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Our prayer life ought to be that which is complemented by and complements our self-control. I'd put it this way: the more we pray, the more self-control is going to come. And I think the opposite of that is probably true as well. Because Peter says we need to exercise self-control and sober-mindedness for the sake of your prayers. Because hard times are coming. Difficult, he said, you know, in these hard times are coming. We better be ready. We better be exercising self-control, and that self-control ought to cause us to pray, and that praying ought to cause us to exercise more self-control. It's like a circle. Now, all of that is possible because of Philippians 2:13, where God puts in us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the will and the power to do His good pleasure, which is to be alert and pray, and exercise self-control. I'll speak for myself. I don't think in my life that I have appreciated like I should have the connection between prayer and self-control. But I think there's clearly a distinct connection between those two things. Does it make sense? Help me out. Anybody in the weeds somewhere, lost in the forest, or need clarification? Anybody? Help me out. Okay. I'll assume that we're all on the same page then. All right. By the way, Jesus said that in Luke. He also made that same statement. So my suggestion to you is this. Philippians 2 is where we have, and I like this old English word, juxtaposition. Anybody else like that word? Something about that word that just the sound of it to me says what it means, where you bring two things together in a juxtaposition. I guess I'm weird. Some of these old words fascinate me, but that one I think is a good one. Philippians 2 is the juxtaposition of God's divine sovereignty in putting in us the Holy Spirit, the will, the power to do so, and our response to that, which is to exercise self-control, the human responsibility. So God works in us, but we work out in the sense of doing His good pleasure, and that includes, of course, self-control. So the Word of God promises that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, Galatians 5:23. The grace that trains us in the grace of God that trains us in self-control, Titus 2, but also commands us to supplement our faith with self-control, 2 Peter 1:6, and commands us to be self-controlled, 1 Peter 4:7. So you see this two sides of the coin, so to speak. God provides it. God commands it. And all this, I believe, is reconciled by Philippians 2:13, where God, working in us, gives us the will and the power to accomplish His good pleasure. Now, the other statement on the back of your sheet there, if you notice, I thought this clarification should be noted. We cannot claim credit for self-control because it is a gift of God's grace. Neither can we blame God if we lack self-control because it is a commanded duty. And that's trying to bring together these two aspects of this whole idea of biblical self-control. Now, I want you to look, and as we begin to finish up here, as Pastor says, one of the great examples of the struggle of this is in Romans chapter 7, of course, with the Apostle Paul. You're familiar with that passage. I know there's some debate about, you know, when's he talking about this and so on and so forth, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. I just want you to see the example of his struggle and the answer to it. Verse 21 says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the war of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Let me pause here just a minute, since I've got a couple minutes left yet, a few minutes. I get distressed in our current Christian culture when believers, instead of trying to maintain control over their passions, are more interested in figuring out what they can get by with, and nobody will criticize them in giving in to certain passions of the flesh. The Apostle Paul was not like that. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "I discipline my body. I beat my body down." All I hear, I shouldn't say that, but a lot of what I hear in the popular Christian culture is all these things that we can't enjoy now because we're not under the law. Be careful. Be careful. The passions of the flesh can really sidetrack you. All right, back to Paul's struggle. He mentions that, that's why I mentioned it here. He recognizes that still dwells in his members. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And here's his answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that ought to be our cry of thanksgiving. God has put His Spirit in us to give us the will and the purpose to do his good pleasure, and that includes exercising self-control of our being in all aspects of our being, all parts of our being. As I mentioned, you know, mind, body, will, attitude, all of those things. It's not just one part. It's not just my diet. It's not just my exercise routine. It's not just, you know, whatever area you say, well, I do pretty good here. No, it's in all parts. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that is the natural thing to happen. Our flesh wants to serve sin. We've got to face, if we don't recognize that, we're going to be in trouble. Our flesh, we still have that old nature. That Bible calls it our flesh. And if we're not careful, that old flesh is going to take us out of self-control. All right. Question, comment, disagreement, argument, anything this morning that you want clarification on, or maybe you have a thought that I've missed. Yes, Kevin. Yes. You may be talking about James, where he talks about you ask amiss. I'm not sure if that's what you're referring to, but there is that passage in James that talks about, that is in James chapter, help me out real quick, 4, isn't it? Yeah, James 4 and verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That kind of, is that maybe is the passage you're talking about? Thank you. Anyone else? All right, let's close in prayer and we'll have some time for fellowship. Men, practice at 10:30 down lower auditorium. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your scriptures. Thank you for the Holy Spirit living within us and indwelling, empowering, giving us the will and purpose to do your good pleasure. May that include self-control, passions of the flesh that so much want to rule us. Lord, help us to be believers who are truly trained in self-control by your grace and exercising that self-control, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.